I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, This is hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Well, hello, Issa. Lovely to see you all here this morning. We're a small select band this morning, as usual in half term, but it's great to see you. Let's pray before we get into this passage for today. It's been, about 4 weeks that we've been in John 6, one chapter. It seems like a long time, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you so much for your word. And as we come to your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would humble our hearts and enable us to sit under your word and to hear your word and by your spirit be transformed by your word. So, Lord, we thank you for these words of eternal life, which we cannot explain. We cannot explain your love for us, except for your own, just our wonder at you, our Lord God, who loves us so much. Amen. We're so used to, in our lives, aren't we, trying to win acceptance. We're hardwired into that. It's exam season, isn't it? Some of you are studying very hard for exams and doing exams at the moment. How would you feel if instead of actually being given a result based on your exam performance, but you're given a random result picked from anyone in the class? Now, some of you think that might be a good idea. Others would think, oh no, that's a terrible idea. But from a very early age, we're sort of hardwired into this sort of way of thinking, aren't we? If we work hard, we will win good results and we will win acceptance. It's a quid pro quo type of culture, isn't it? In Spain, they give you one of those big Spanish hams at Christmas. If you get one of those, and you know you're going to have to pay a high price later on in the year, because that's the quid pro quo. Get a Spanish ham. They're expensive. Get a Spanish ham for Christmas, and you know you're going to pay a price for it later on in the year. The scales of justice on there. You go. There she is on the Old Bailey. She's weighing her evidence on those scales. And I think many of us live our lives like that, don't we? We think that surely the good we must do must be at least equal to the bad, if not completely outweighing the bad things in our life. Isn't that how we live our lives very often? It's hard to accept that our own efforts are no good. It's hard to accept that our own efforts are no good. It's a lesson we learned a long time ago now in Nicodemus, when Nicodemus, in chapter 3, came to see Jesus. He was a man who had lived the perfect religious life, and yet he was told that he needed to be born again. There were others looking for wholeness rather than salvation in the early chapters of John, looking for the wrong thing and then maybe looking for the wrong thing in the wrong place. So you have the Samaritan woman looking for satisfaction and romantic attachments. The royal official looking for that miracle for his dying son, the crippled man at the pool yearning maybe, believing with just a little bit more help from other people he would be okay, not really sure whether he'd ever get properly better. The crowd at the feeding of the 5,000 thinking they'd had enough because they had their stomachs filled with bread and fish. Of all of them, perhaps the royal official was closest in the appropriate response, because he didn't rely on his status and connections to persuade Jesus, but he just took Jesus at his word, returned home, and his son was healed. But actually, all these people were missing the point in some way. None of them got that eternal salvation is far more valuable than wholeness or health or wealth or sentimental attachments in this world. Or that the only work God requires for true salvation, meaning eternal life, is simply to believe in Jesus. And it hurts our pride, doesn't it? It hurts our pride to be told otherwise. We want to believe that we're essentially acceptable to good, because we're essentially good people. Or perhaps we put in a whole load of time and effort into looking after our family, or perhaps into the church family, or we do lots of good things for other people, and we want to believe that that's going to be enough, that's going to be good. These things are the bread of life, we think, the simple staple that we eat day by day, which is going to sustain our existence and make us strong and set us up for the future. And you can almost feel the pride swelling up in us, because essentially we are good people. Surely we must be acceptable to God. But what Jesus says here is all of that is worthless. And we don't like to be told that. Look how hard we've worked. Look how good I've been. Look how conscientious I've been. It's all worthless, says Jesus, unless we eat from Jesus' bread of life. So let's have a look at this passage. Well, the Jews were grumbling again in verse 52. And do you remember the last time, or perhaps the most famous time, that they were grumbling? Yes, it was during the Exodus. So they'd been released from Egypt. Moses had gone to Pharaoh. He had called down 10 plagues upon the Egyptian people, Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. And finally, Pharaoh had let God's people go. They'd crossed the Red Sea and into the desert. The Egyptian army had been destroyed behind them, and they were free people. And yet, very quickly, we learn in Numbers, the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, that they were grumbling because they remembered the meat stew they had in Egypt, they say. Here in the desert, they've got no grain, no figs, no pomegranates. They're very keen on pomegranates, those Israelites. They just had the biggest miracle that people had ever seen, this crossing the Red Sea, all those plagues against Egypt. And yet here they are in the desert grumbling about the lack of pomegranates. They've been rescued by God. And here they are refusing to trust God that their rescue was a good thing. So coming back to John's gospel again, it's Passover season. We're told that earlier on in this chapter. It's Passover season. So they're in that week when they celebrate those events back in Egypt and in the desert there. They celebrate the fact that the Passover lamb was sacrificed, the blood was poured on the doorpost and on the lintel over the door so that the angel of death passed over those homes. They celebrate the fact that they escaped from slavery in Egypt and out into the desert where they didn't have any pomegranates. But they're grumbling again, aren't they? They've just seen a fantastic miracle. They've seen the 5,000, the feeding the 5,000 from a couple of fish and five small loaves. It's on a par with Moses' 10 plagues against Egypt, isn't it? It's on a par with the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, Jesus has just walked over a sea during a storm, hasn't he? And Jesus is teaching them how they can be saved by God all over again. But instead of listening and being taught by God, in verse 45, they are refusing to be taught by him. And surprise, surprise, they're grumbling. So instead of trusting in God to come to their rescue, they're effectively trying to rescue themselves through their own efforts. They're doing the same as the Israelites have always done. God had taken them out of Egypt in the past in order to bring them into a land of his choosing and his giving, but they thought best. They thought they were better off in slavery in Egypt with meat stews and pomegranates. They can't see that Jesus is from heaven and can't receive the life that the Son offers. They assume they already have everything they need, or they can find it. If they don't, they can find it in romance, or health, or wholeness, or in having their tummies full of bread and fish. But Jesus says, all of that is worthless. So verse 49, he says, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, that's kind of bread that came down from heaven, was gathered up by the Israelites in those years, wandering in the wilderness. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. And again in verse 55, your ancestors ate manna and died. Moses' manna was insufficient to bring them life. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever, he says about himself. This, he says about himself, is the bread from heaven that you need. But they don't get it. They don't get it, do they? They're not even on the same wavelength as Jesus. They're grumbling and they're arguing among themselves in verse 52, and they're saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they're thinking in those very literal terms, aren't they? They're remembering that manna in the desert many, many centuries ago. It was part of God's earthly salvation for them, food for their stomachs as they walked through the desert towards the promised land. They saw that as their birthright, their ancestors' participation in that salvation from Egypt at the Exodus and the formation of the nation in the promised land. It gave them everything they thought to be loved by God and accepted as his people. To them, salvation comes from who they are and how they live. And through the century since Jesus said these words, many in the church have interpreted these words in a different word, not literally, but it sacramentally, to do with taking communion. You can see why, can't you? Because Jesus says here, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and we raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me. It sounds like communion, doesn't it? And that way, people come to believe that as long as they're turning up to communion or to mass or whatever and taking the bread and the wine and eating and drinking, they are in Jesus. They are remaining in Jesus. And that's all that God requires of anyone, they think. But remember verse 29 in chapter 6, verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So you see, if Jesus had meant these words literally, the Jews wouldn't have needed to eat or drink because they already had their birthright. And actually, a lot of them were living in a very good way, following God's law. If he had meant it sacramentally, it would have meant that we still have to do something. We have to turn up to church in order to receive the sacraments. And that means we can take pride that we've done something towards earning our salvation and that we've turned up to church and we're taking that sacrament. Because we love to do things, don't we? It's all part of the quid pro quo culture, isn't it? If we do that, then God will save us. But Jesus doesn't mean these words either literally or sacramentally. He means them metaphorically. You can't eat his flesh, can you, unless you're a cannibal? You can't drink bread, that just doesn't make sense. But you can believe in the sacrifice of that flesh for our salvation that he gives for the life of the world. That's verse 51, the doctrine of substitution that we looked at last week. So throughout this chapter, eating and drinking has been used as this metaphor, a simile, if you like, for believing. And if we get that, if we eat of his flesh by believing and drink of his blood by believing, then, says Jesus, we are united with him in one flesh. Just as a man and a woman are united together as one flesh in Christian marriage. And we will remain, says Jesus, that's the doctrine of perseverance that we looked at last week, and we will remain ongoing, continuous, present tense, in him. As somebody put it, the eater is in Christ, and Christ is in the eater. It's now, and it's ongoing. It's not something that we need to top up each week by going along to Mass or whatever. But Jesus will remain in us permanently and ongoingly in wonderful day by day, minute by minute, relationship with him. This is our real food and our real drink, he says, verse 55. Jesus teaches this both negatively and positively. Negatively, he says here that he insists that unless a person depends on his death, on him giving his life, then they have themselves no life, verse 53. He says in 58, manna was insufficient for them to have life. Pointing out the sort of presumption, if you like, of the Jews, believing in their birthrights. But that's fatal. Being seen with the right crowd of people, that's fatal. Religious observance without real faith and trust is fatal. Doing stuff to please God is fatal. Enjoying a full tummy ultimately cannot avoid fatality. But Jesus also teaches this more positively. There's an answer, he says. Jesus tells us what we need to believe about the one who has been sent from God. So let's break this down a little bit. So like the manna in the deserts, the first thing we need to remember is it's a gift from heaven. So verse 51, Jesus is the living bread that came down from heaven, a gift from heaven. Verse 57, the living Father sent Jesus from heaven, a gift from heaven. Verse 58, here's the bread that came down from heaven. So the bread that brings us life isn't something we've done for ourselves. No, it's come down from heaven. It's something that God has done. Something that God has sent. He sent Jesus himself for our salvation. And Jesus gives himself for the life of the world, verse 51. So you see, the bread that truly nourishes us, so that's what we think about bread, isn't it? When we think about bread, if you're hungry, what's the easiest and simplest thing to grab? It's bread, isn't it? Because it nourishes us and it gives us life that will last. But actually, if that's all we're eating, it actually leads us to death. But Jesus says he's giving himself. He is the bread of life who gives himself for the life of the world on the cross. And that's why the Jews are grumbling here. That's why they're arguing among themselves. Because they're proud of who they are and what they've done. And it's hard to accept that their own efforts aren't good enough, isn't it? And Jesus says, stop relying on yourself. And receive this gift from heaven. Believe in me. Believe in Jesus, who is to die on the cross, to carry the sins of the whole world, to bring salvation and eternal life to all those who believe, uniting them to Christ as they believe in this ongoing, everlasting, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus, who then dwells in their hearts by faith, and the person of the Holy Spirit will live in them and will work in them in order to make them more like Jesus and prepare them for eternal life with him. So you see, belief in Jesus is a belief in a cross-shaped gift from God. If you remember one phrase from this talk, remember that phrase. Belief in Jesus is a belief in a cross-shaped gift from God. And it's this teaching that will bring you the Spirit and life. You see, a liberal teaching that says it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're a good person and do good things doesn't offer the Spirit and light and life. A high church religious teaching that says it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you turn up now and again to take the sacraments, eating or drinking on a regular basis, that doesn't offer the Spirit and life. In fact, they're just like eating manna in the desert. They may be good things in themselves, but they still lead to death. Because only believing in a cross-shaped gift from heaven offers God's Spirit and eternal life to those who believe. But now, you see, in verses 60 and 61, it's the disciples' turn to grumble. Before, it was the Jews grumbling. But now it's the disciples' turn to grumble. They say, this is hard teaching. Who can accept it? And Jesus realizes in verse 61 that it offends them. This teaching offends them. Why is that? Well, there's two reasons, isn't it? They struggle to believe that salvation is a gift from heaven. And they struggle to believe that what all their own efforts are no good. Does this offend you? Asked Jesus. Then verse 62, well, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? In other words, if you stick with me, he says, you'll see that I come from heaven because I'm going to return back to heaven before your very eyes. And then in verse 63, he says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. Everything they do in their own flesh, in their own efforts, it counts for nothing. Only God's Spirit can give life. Let's remind ourselves of what Jesus said to Nicodemus right at the beginning of his teaching, when he meets all these different people. Let's just have a look at chapter 3 on page 1065. Just flip back to Nicodemus in chapter 3. So if you remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He went to see Jesus at night time. And he asks about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to him, I've lost the verse now. I didn't write it down. And he says, in verse 10, how can this be? Nicodemus asked, after being told that he's got to be born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Verse 10, you are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You see, we've come full circle, right back to Nicodemus again at the end of chapter 6, haven't we? The hard thing is to accept that our salvation is a gift from God. Jesus comes down from heaven. If you want to get to heaven, if you want to get to a place, the best person to ask is somebody who's been to that place, isn't it? Jesus is someone who's come down from heaven, and he is offering you eternal life. The hard thing to accept is that our salvation is a gift from God. It doesn't have anything to do with our own efforts, but it's down to Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, who chooses to die in our place. It's offensive, isn't it, to our pride to believe that our salvation is entirely down to a cross-shaped gift from heaven. And for some of those disciples, it was too much. This is disciples in the broader sense of the sort of a group of people following Jesus. They've probably been following Jesus for some time, but for some of them, it was too much. Some of them could not believe. Verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And in verse 38, because they wanted to follow, he says in verse 38, because they wanted to follow Jesus on their own terms. They didn't want to believe in this cross-shaped gift from heaven. But for once, in verse 68, Peter gets it right. And speaking on behalf of the 12 closest disciples, he says to the Lord, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And as time goes on, as the months go by, Peter will come to see that not only is Jesus the Holy One of God, but he's the Holy One of God who comes to die on a cross, to give his life, to save the world. He is God's true rescuer. So, a mixed response from the disciples. How about you? Is this hard teaching? You see, there are two ways we can come to God. We can come with our hands full. We can come full of ourselves, who we are, what we've done. Or we can come to Jesus empty-handed, knowing that we're nothing. We've done nothing to deserve the life that only God can give. If we come empty-handed, we come believing in a cross-shaped gift from God. And that's the only way to eternal life. It's the only way to eternal relationship with God. Now, there may be some of you who've been thinking about this for a while, but haven't yet accepted that cross-shaped gift from God. Well, may I encourage you to do that in your heart now as we speak. But even Christians need to be reminded of this essential true message. I know we hear it a lot, and sometimes it can wash over the top of our heads because we've heard the message before. But actually, it's all too easy to lose sight of the gospel, isn't it? And we start to think, actually, I'm a good person. And actually, God loves me because I'm such a good person. And if we've done that, we've lost sight of that cross-shaped gift from God. You see, service should be a joy because we know we've been saved by Jesus. It shouldn't be a burden because we think we still have something to prove. And that, for many of us Christians, is something that is really important to remember. There's a big difference between serving and loving because we have something to prove and serving and loving because we are full of joy because of what Jesus has done for us. And what about the message we're giving to others? Would they say about our Christian faith that it's all about what we do, about doing good things, or about going to church? Or would they say about us that we are modest and humble about ourselves, but that we love to talk about Jesus and what he's done for us? Do they hear us talk about God's cross-shaped gift to all of us? Let's have a moment of quiet as we reflect on these things, and then I'm going to pray to end. Dear Heavenly Father, the teaching in chapter 6 has been long and dense, but we thank you and praise you so much for Jesus' words. We thank you that his words bring the Spirit and life, and we pray, Lord, that that same Spirit will be speaking to each one of us now. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be convicting some of us of trying to please you or trying to live our lives as though the important thing is how good we are, as if we're trying to prove ourselves to you. Lord, help us to realize now that all that is worthless. And the only thing that really matters is Jesus, who came to give his own life on the cross to save us and to give us eternal life. So, Lord, whether we've never given our lives to you, whether we've never given our hearts to you, or whether we've been Christians for a long time but sometimes forget what it's all about, Lord, bring us to you this morning, empty-handed, ready to accept your cross-shaped gift that you offer to each one of us. In the name of Christ, whose blood paid for our freedom, paid for for our salvation. We ask these things in his name. Amen.